I'm going to be reading two scriptures this morning from Luke 3, 21 and 22, and Luke 4, 1 and 2. I'm going to start with Luke 3, 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended onto him in his body in a form like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Then I'm going to read Luke 4, 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led in the Spirit of the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry.
Good morning. Welcome to everyone. And, you know, if you are coming here for a vacation or a trip, you better not let us know early, or we'll make you be the song leader or preach or something. Mark, thanks so much. We just appreciate those of us who didn't get to meet you or when the rest of the folks did. It's great to have you with us this weekend. Thank you so much for leading us in the praises of God. It's good to be together and good to be able to worship the Lord together today. We've got some exciting things getting ready to come all about here very, very soon. First of all, here we go. Our MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers, starting up a week from Thursday on the 25th. And there's been so much going on, so many people working very diligently. So many of you contributing items and purchasing things for this ministry. Thank you so much. We've had several that have registered online and others that are registering. We're very grateful for that and to see this ministry begin as we reach out and do our very best to connect with some families in our neighborhood. There are a couple of ways left, but we need some special help. First of all, we need a couple of babysitters. We have teachers, we have people who are overseeing this part of the ministry, but just a couple of women that can help in this. It's 15 Thursdays. That's it. 15 Thursdays, 5 this year, starting a week from Thursday and running to the second Thursday of December. That's 5 Thursdays, and then 10 Thursdays at the first of the year from January to May, the second and fourth Thursdays, for about 2 hours. So we're looking for a need of about 30 hours of watching wonderful, absolutely gorgeous, angelic children who need to have some care while their moms are getting some spiritual food and building up some relationships in the Lord. If you can help with that, it would be so very much appreciated. Again, it's 15 Thursdays over the course of about the next 8 or 9 months, and a minimal amount of time that's involved. If you can come part of the time but can't make it every of those Thursdays, that's okay too. If you would let Joan Dillingham know, or let Ellen Shields know that you can help in that capacity, that would be fantastic. Also, there's one more mentor needed for the groups when the women meet and sit at tables. Someone to qualify as a mentor, as a Christian sister, you need to have raised children through the preschool years, and you're just there to enjoy the fellowship, to be a part of a circle of ladies, and when appropriate, to share what you've learned through that process and how you raised up your own children during those time. We need one more person to help out in that. And if God's pushing you or nudging you or encouraging you, please take that as an indication of what a blessing you would be to this ministry. And again, if you can help with that, please let Ella know. We're really excited to see how many people have just been signing up online and getting their registration done. It's going to be great to welcome ladies from our community as well as from our own congregation to be a part of that ministry. So that's coming up a week from Thursday. And brothers, there's something for us too. Here it is. Now, if you've been to this, you know what it is. This is Saturday night dinner at the men's retreat. Because there are women present, I focused in on the vegetables on the front. You guys know what are in those other three trays. We won't talk about the steak and the chicken, but there they are, and it's coming up. Our men's retreat is just about a month away. And in fact, it is coming up October 17th to 19th at Paradise Valley Ranch. And I'll tell you what, guys, we are so, life is hectic. Life is busy. Life presses in around us. And the way I know that it does is because we want to go to this place. It's called Paradise Valley Ranch. Take a look. That's paradise to us. When you need to get away, that is paradise, I'm telling you. For 3 days. Now, there are trees. There's water. There's a lake in the distance. There's water around there, too, guys. I thought, I'm not sure that's the most attractive picture of the property, but Vince Hawkins is going to be joining us again this year. Vince is going to be teaching us, bringing us into the Word, and if you've been there, you know what an amazing job Vince does. Such practical, down-to-earth teaching, the kind of stuff we as men need. It's practical. It's down-to-earth. It's day-to-day. It's challenging to us. And it's encouraging, and it's a time to be together and just to be encouraged in the Lord, and to determine as men in Christ that we want to be the men God calls us to be. And if you think you're too busy to fit this into your schedule, then you are too busy. Give God a weekend. Give your brothers in Christ a weekend. Enjoy this blessing. It's time to be away. It's time in the Word. It's time of worship. It's time of fellowship. And there's plenty of kind of downtime to go, to take walks, to go shooting bows and arrows and all the kinds of stuff we do up there when we kind of get away. And I'm challenging you, Mr. Mike Phillips, to the archery championship once more. We'll see how it goes this year. But we have a great time, and it's a spiritually uplifting time. So there'll be more information next week, sign-up sheets, all the stuff. We'll have that, the themes, all that will be out there on the foyer next week. But just wanted to let you guys know and make sure you can set aside that time. And I wonder if this means anything to anybody. I don't know if it does or not. I don't know. I see some smiles over there. If you haven't heard, I may have been the only one who's not on Facebook, so it takes me a while to catch up with stuff. But Colin and Kaylee are engaged. Congratulations. Congratulations. I don't know about you. I never saw that one coming. Did you? Never saw that one coming. Out of the blue. We're just so happy for you guys. And thank God for the way He's working in your lives, the way He's brought you guys together. We love you, and you're just so, we're thankful. We're enjoying it right along with you. That is not Colin and Kaylee, however, there. We'll have to get one of them, but just want to congratulate them. And now we want to go back to that reading that our brother brought to us a minute ago. Go back where we left off last week, where Jesus was there in the Jordan River. The water dripping from His head, the words echoing in His mind, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And Jesus wades to the shore, and John continues to preach, and he can hear John in the background, but Jesus walks off alone, and he follows that river until John's voice is just a soft echo in the distance, and he turns to the south and to the east, and he follows that river until he comes to a place that's called Gethsemane, the devastation. It is the wilderness that spans the area between the central plateau of Judea and the Dead Sea Valley below. The hills are yellow dust heaps. There's blistering limestone in the summer heat. The ridges and the strata run in all sorts of different directions as if warped and twisted. And in the summertime, it's like being in a furnace in this part of the world. Falling away on the eastern side of the wilderness, the devastation, 1,200 feet below, is the Dead Sea. This is where Jesus goes. It's the wilderness. The wilderness. The journey's no accident. It is no whim. He is led there by the Holy Spirit. This is divine initiative in Jesus' life. The quiet, early years of His life are over, and His ministry is now staring Him in the face. But first, there are questions to answer. There are issues that He has to deal with. As He has been proclaimed to be the Son of God, and he knows He is, and He knows His task, but at the same time, there are all these things out there before Him, all these possibilities, all these different ways that things could happen, and Jesus knows He has to make some decisions, and He'll make them here in the wilderness. He will have to to determine what kind of Messiah he's going to be. Because there are different kinds of Messiahs that are people are looking to. How will he use his power, the power that is present within him by virtue of the Spirit of the living God? How will Jesus use that power, and what kind of kingdom is he going to build? There are different kinds of kingdoms, and different ones are going to want different kinds of kingdoms. What will he build, and how will he go about building that kingdom? And now he will wrestle with these. And his response to these questions will determine whether or not he responds faithfully, or he lives out faithfully the confession that his Father has just made of him. This is my Son. Now Jesus will determine whether or not he will be faithful, because in the wilderness, the heart of the Son of God will be tested. Old Testament parallels come to mind. There's Moses in the wilderness for 40 days. There's Elijah, who is there 40 days, 40 nights, both of them fasting and in prayer and their experiences. But perhaps the best parallel to use with Jesus, or to think about with Jesus, is Israel. Israel, not just in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel is in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 8, after those 40 years, what that whole time frame has been about. Tim read it a moment ago to us. Moses said to the children of Israel, after their 40 years in the wilderness, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart. That was what was going on for 40 years. God is humbling them. God is testing them. Their hearts will be exposed for what they truly are in the wilderness, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, at the end of this wilderness experience for Israel, here in Deuteronomy, it's 6, 7, and 8 and following, Moses reminds the children of Israel, as the children of God, they failed the test. They spent their years in the wilderness, and they failed the test. And now the Son of God will face similar tests. And Jesus must know this. Jesus knows what's going on. Going into the wilderness is not an accident for him, and he understands this. And we can see it so clearly in the text, because, as you know, he's about to be confronted by Satan. Every word that Jesus speaks to Satan is taken out of Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Jesus knows that the children of God are being tested again, but this time specifically the Son of God. Jesus understands that he is facing the test himself, and it is time for him to stand up and demonstrate that he is faithful. There's such an intense focus on Jesus coming from both sides. There is, of course, being led by the Spirit, Luke tells us, but tempted by Satan. Both of these things happening simultaneously. The Spirit is leading. The Spirit is present to strengthen him. But Satan is there to bring about temptation, and the stakes are higher than we can imagine. Well, I mean, we know it's, of course, if he sins, that's it, isn't it? But it isn't just if he sins once. That would be the end of it, but it's really a matter of will he be now? Will he live out who he is, the true Son of God? Will he stand against Satan? Will he fight against these temptations that come against him? Temptations that he must face because he lives in the flesh. Questions that he has to wrestle with. Will he stand up? Will he prove himself to be the true, faithful Son of God? And we're really looking in here on an amazing moment. Only Jesus is there. The fact that we're reading the story, the fact that Luke knows it, it's either that God revealed it to him miraculously, or Jesus at some point told this story to his closest disciples to explain to them what it was like for him at this moment. This is a private moment where Jesus opens himself up. He is vulnerable, and we know by the things that Satan is saying to him, by the things that Satan is trying to plant into his mind, we know that these temptations are the very things that swirl around in Jesus' life. These are the options that he actually does have. And so we step into this wilderness, and it's a sense of standing on holy ground. This isn't just the testing of Jesus, but it will remind us of the testing of Israel and, of course, of our own testing. And Luke describes it for us in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 3. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." This is a temptation, I suppose, and it develops on a variety of levels. Most basically, it's whether or not Jesus will place physical necessities above the spiritual essentials in his life and his relationship with God. And for Jesus particularly, it becomes a matter of how will he use his power? What if you possess the power that Jesus possesses? How would you use it? What would you do with it? How would you use it when you had a problem? How would you use it when you were hungry? Produce food, Satan says. You've got the power, you've got the ability to do it. Produce the food. This is the temptation of Jesus, to take power that he has from God and to use it in ways it was not meant to be used, to use it to alleviate his own physical needs. If he does that, if he turns stones into bread so that he can take care of his hunger at this moment, then what happens when Jesus suffers in other ways in his ministry? What happens ultimately when he goes to the cross? How can Jesus call for his followers to practice self-denial if he's self-indulgent? If he uses the power available to him to be able to alleviate the problems and the suffering that he faces? And it's basically to doubt God's goodness and God's provision at this moment. It isn't just a matter of him getting some food, but it's a matter of how long is he going to trust God, and to what extent will he trust God at this moment in his life? Will we set aside some aspect of our relationship with God for something of the physical realm? Will we set aside a spiritual need? If something's got to go, which one is it going to be? Jesus says to the evil one, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the very verse that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. He's saying there's more to my life than food, and my relationship with my Father and my trusting him for every need that I'm going to face in my life, that relationship is so much more important to me than the fact that I have a full belly or that I have all of my physical needs met or that I have everything in the world just like I want it. My relationship with God is more important to me than anything in this physical realm, anything that concerns bread. And he trusts the relationship. If we go back into time with Israel, we know what Moses is talking about. He says in Deuteronomy 8, it was about the manna. And what happened when Israel got hungry in the wilderness? They wanted food. They wanted food, and God gave them food. But they doubted God, and they collected it in the wrong way. And then they got complaining about the food, and it was about the food. How much? Read through the wilderness sections, how much do they talk about food? And all that food we had back in Egypt. And out here we are in the desert. And there was this concentration on the physical things of life rather than developing a trust in God as their Savior, who had redeemed them, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Their concerns were for their physical beings and not about a trusting relationship with God. And Moses said it in Deuteronomy 8, and Jesus says it right here in Luke chapter 4, that it's not about the bread, it's not about the manna, it's about a relationship with God. But we can get so caught up in physical needs, in the physical life, in life in the world, in legitimate needs, in things that we really do have to respond to in one way or another. But the question is, do the physical aspects of my life, living in this world and what that involves, and even daily bread, daily food, making an income, how do those things impact my relationship with God and the spiritual necessities that we all have? Do we choose the bread of this world over the relationship with God as our Father. And as I reflected on that this week, it hits me, of course, none of us are really hungry, are we? We're not really hungry. I mean, I know you right now, you really think you're hungry because you're, yeah, you see, you really do, don't you? You're not hungry. Let me just tell you, you're not hungry. You just know that, let's see, you know, in about 20 minutes, you're going to be out of here and you're heading for home or you're heading for a restaurant or you're going to eat. And so it's already starting probably, and I'm not helping right now. And you're probably shouldn't have done this. You'll not listen very much at all at this point. But you know, we're not hungry. We've got food. It's not about the necessities of life. For us, it's so far beyond that. It's about all the bread that we need, all the things that we need to produce. And it's not just about riches or having a lot of money. It's about the concerns and the priorities of the world can have such a precedence in our life that they make an adverse negative impact on our ability to sustain and develop our relationship with God. We have so much time and energy invested in physical life that our bellies may be full, and we may have all the stuff that we need to have, but the hunger within our soul isn't satisfied. That relationship with God. Do I have, when it comes to my energy, my time, my money, my creativity, who I am, my being, when it comes to that essence of me, am I so plugged in to all of the responsibilities that I have in the world around me that I fail in my relationship with God, that I fail to have the time necessary to spend those same riches, that same energy and creativity in the kingdom and in service to God? This physical realm is going to be gone in so much of our lives. They're spent in it because that's where we live. But how much of our energies and things are put into the bread of this world, and the true needs of our souls sometimes go wanting. And we say, well, I've got to have bread. Got to have it. And Jesus says, no, not really. What you've got to have is a relationship with your Father and listen to every single word he says. That is more important than your daily food. That's what Jesus is saying to Satan. You know, in John chapter 4, when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, the disciples are off getting food because they're real hungry. They come back, they try to give Jesus some lunch, and he says, he's like, he's not hungry anymore. Did somebody bring you some food? Do you remember after this encounter with the woman where he shares with her, opens up the fact that he's the Messiah and he's coming to save, he says to the apostles, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That there is food beyond this realm. There is spiritual fulfillment that's found in a relationship with God where life is spent in every aspect, in every moment, in serving the Lord and in developing that relationship. We can just get so full of this world and yet be so empty in our souls. And Jesus stands that temptation. He stands against it. And the one that follows in verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Satan offers Jesus a way to achieve his goal. But it's a way that would appear on the surface to be easier. The goal is to be king. The goal is to be Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He's coming to establish a kingdom, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Satan says, there it is. Look my way. Give me some attention, and I can hand this to you. And of course, the implication that is here, it's not quite stated by Satan, but it's basically, you know, there are different ways to get you what you want rather than the way that God is laying them out for you. He's laying out a pretty rough road. There's a road that ends with a cross. I've got a different way. You can get what you want just, you know, you don't have to necessarily deny him, but just give me a little love too. Bow over in my direction. I can make this happen for you. It doesn't have to go down the way you think it's going to go down. The problem with this, of course, it's not the same goal. This is not what Jesus is coming to do. It's not the same kind of kingdom. It has nothing to do with the coming of the Christ and the kind of kingdom he's coming to establish. It's not about that whatsoever. This isn't just a little compromise, a shortcut. This would be an absolute sellout to God. This is not what is supposed to happen. And Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I would never, he said, there's no way I would entertain this thought. There's no way that I would worship and serve you. I will worship and serve my God. I'll not fashion a new God. I'll not make God into a God that will do for me what I want. I will bend my will to his. I will keep worshiping him, and I'll keep bringing about the kingdom in the way that he wants me to go forward. You know, this parallels the same kind of temptation that Israel faced in the wilderness. Were they tempted to bow down to a God in the wilderness? Yes, they were. They were tempted to bow down to a God, and they did. And they built it themselves. And why? Well, this Yahweh God, he's up on the mountain with Moses. And you don't know what he's going to demand of us. And we want a God that's here. We want a God that we can see. We want a God that we can carry. We want a God that we can take where we want to go. We don't have to wait on this big fire thing, the pillar of cloud. We want a God who will allow us to live the way we want to live. And what do? They're breaking like four or five of the commandments, worshiping their God, while Moses is talking to Yahweh on the mountain. But this is a God who doesn't care about those kinds of things. And they fashion a God into an image of their liking who will basically sign off on their agenda and let them go about what they think they ought to be doing in their relationship with God. They even call him Yahweh. They call him Yahweh, the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They call this calf the living God. And of course, what they're doing and what they're after is not at all what God wanted them to be doing or going after. Their goals were wrong. But they fashioned a God that would allow them to go after those things. Same temptation exists today. I just love this little graphic. It just so cuts to the chase, doesn't it? I want everything. I want everything. I want everything I want. I want everything that I think is right. I want it. I want everything. Let's just be honest. We want everything. We want what we want. Sometimes, though, the things we want aren't right, and our goals aren't right. And maybe they're not necessarily evil goals, but they don't reflect the spiritual realities of the kingdom of God. And we go off, and when that happens to us, if we have any sensitivity at all, the subtle thing we have to do is we got to do something with our image of God. Because if we believe in God, and we want to follow God, then we have to kind of have to tweak who he is so he will validate the pursuits that we make. Just as Jesus would have had to change his view of God to go after a different kind of kingdom, Israel had to form an idol in order to justify what they wanted to do. The same thing happens to us today. And God is up for grabs. We can make God into any kind of God we want who just loves us and sees everything the way we see it and wants us to do everything we want to do, and all of our dreams and all of our goals have his stamp of approval. And he wants a smile on your face and money in your pocket or whatever it is you want. He wants you at the top of that corporation or whatever. He wants everything you want. You know, he's just a God who wants you to be pleased and have everything that you want. And I set out on that task. And I realize, of course, and we do in our moments of sanity, we realize this isn't God's kingdom at all. This isn't God's kingdom. This is my kingdom. This is what I want. This is my agenda. This is me taking my will and imposing it back on God and asking him for his approval. God doesn't call his children to build their own kingdoms. God calls his children to come into his kingdom, to submit to his lordship, and to serve him and his purposes with our lives, and to worship Jehovah as the true living God. He calls us to self-denial. I want everything doesn't work in the kingdom of God. It's changing our will to, I want what the Lord God wants, and I'll serve God to bring about His will in this world. It's so easy for us to set out on a course, to put God's blessing on it, when if we were really brutally honest with ourselves, God may have us completely abandon that quest in order to serve Him in the kingdom, because we're making choices that take us away from what He wants us to do. Jesus sees through this deception. He stands up to Satan. And I pray that God gives us discernment, because there are those times when we find it easy to justify the things that we want to do in life and not listen to the voice of God. In the final temptation, in verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Some people see this as a temptation to spectacle. Get up there on the top of the temple, that corner, that highest place, and throw yourself off and make a big scene in Jerusalem. Let everybody see. Because the Bible says, Satan quotes, that God won't let anything happen to you. He won't even let you stub your toe. So surely God will save you. But this isn't about making a spectacle. If you'll notice in this temptation, nobody else is mentioned. It's just Jesus. I think what Satan is doing is he's saying, you know, you're about to embark on a pretty amazing life here of self-sacrifice. Are you really sure that you can trust this God? Maybe you need to find out for sure. Maybe you need to give him something to do. Now, he said he'll do this, so why don't you take him at his word, jump off the pinnacle, and see what happens. Put him to the test. Let him give you a sign. You need to make sure he can be trusted, because he's asking everything of you. And you need to see a little bit of proof. Jesus responds to that by saying, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, and I'm not putting my Father to the test. I know him. I'm putting him to the test. Of course, this is out of Deuteronomy and out of Exodus 17. When the Israelites are wanting water, and on this occasion in Exodus chapter 17, they said, look, is Yahweh among us or not? We're thirsty. We need some water. Is Yahweh here enough? Yahweh's here. We want some water. Let's see. You know, it's like, okay, he brought you through the Red Sea. You know, if Yahweh's here, it's like, it's just amazing how we are, isn't it? We're so much like that. You think what God has already done for these people. And yet, of course, if God's with us, he's going to give us some water. That's not the way children speak to their father. That's not the way the children of God speak to their God. And Jesus was saying to Satan, I trust my Father. I'm not putting him to the test. I trust his words. I trust his promises. I don't need to see it. I don't need to give him some hoop to jump through for me. And I wonder sometimes if we can make what are some sort of subtle demands on God. If God's with me, I'm going to find the right person to marry. If God is with me, I'm going to get the job promotion. If God is with me, I'll be able to conceive and have the child. If God is with me, there are times in our lives that if we're not careful, we can make demands of God as if he has to prove himself to us. That doesn't mean at all that we don't pray about these things, that we don't bring every single concern of our hearts to God. We're told to do that very thing. We're told to bring all of our needs and concerns and prayers and petitions to God and lay them before the Father's throne. But that's very different than giving God an ultimatum or telling God, by the way, I'm going to judge whether or not you're the real God by how you respond to this particular demand that I want to make of you. We don't hold God hostage by having him do the things that we demand at a particular point in time. That's not the relationship that we have with him. God says that he'll love us, that he will guide us, that he will bring us through every situation, that he will bless us, that he will direct us. We believe that. We trust that. That's what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, to doubt God's presence and God's working in his own life. But Jesus does not fall to that lie or that temptation. Jesus stands up against every one of the temptations. Every temptation that Israel failed, Jesus passes. Jesus is the Son of God who comes to take away the sins of all the world. And he does so beginning here by overcoming the temptations and the lies of the evil one. And before we leave the text, we've just got to say briefly how he did it, because this is how we overcome the same temptations. If you can see how Satan comes at you, if you see the ways that he might cause you to justify something in your life that isn't quite right, to justify a lack of commitment or involvement in the work of the kingdom, or certain aspects of your lifestyle or choices that you're making, this is how we overcome. And it begins, of course, by identifying the temptations and lies that do come our way and being reflective about those things. But this is what the text says about Jesus. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. Now, that may not seem at first that it says something specifically about how Jesus overcame temptation, but I think it has a lot to do with it. Jesus knows, I am the Son of God. God is my Father. I am here. I have a relationship with him. I love him. I know him. I am a part of his being. He is part of me. There is no way I'm going to turn against my Father. There is no way I'm going to go against him. There is nothing. There is no temptation Satan can bring my way that would cause me to turn against my Father. I am the Son of God, and I will live out that reality. You know, some of us are blessed to have physical fathers who were men of God, who were upright men, not perfect men, but good men. And we had good relationships. Some of us have. We were blessed with that, to have a really good, healthy relationship with our Father. And I can connect with that on a physical level. I mean, my Father's just flesh and blood, but I love my Father. I wouldn't want to do something that would cause my Father pain, that would cause my Father shame, that would reflect poorly on him, or that would cause him to be concerned with me. How much more my Heavenly Father, the God who gives me life and eternal life? I'm a child of God. You're a children of God. Why would we ever want to sin? Why would we? And we fall. I know we fall into sin, and Satan gets us at times. But why would we ever want to continue in that? We are the children of God. We don't want to live that way. We have a God who loves us and a Father that we want to love and serve, and we will do so. How could we ever bow to another? How could we ever allow Satan to get a foothold in our life? We love our Father, and we will stand with him, and we will stand with him when those temptations come. We're also told that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus at his baptism. The Holy Spirit leads him into the very wilderness where he's tempted and empowers him. And like Jesus, we have got to live in constant awareness of the presence of God in our lives, that we can't stand against these temptations alone. It's not possible in the flesh to stand against everything that Satan gives to us or brings to us. We've got to be deep into the Word of the Holy Spirit. That's his Word. The Word of God comes from him. To be deep into, to have it firmly in our heart, to recognize his presence in our lives today, to yield to the things that he wants us to do, and not resist him, and not begrudge him or grieve him in some way, because we have the Spirit of God to help us understand the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God to be a power to live a holy life for the Lord and to be molded into the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And we know at times when we've resisted the Spirit, there have been times we've been stubborn against God and we haven't allowed him to shape us or change us according to what the Scriptures teach, where we have resisted the work of the Spirit in our lives, but we also know what it is to yield to the Spirit, to allow God's Spirit to work his will in our life, as we find in the Scriptures. Jesus has divine power to face Satan. We have divine power in the presence of God in our lives. And also we're told in the text about the personal preparation of Jesus. It's not emphasized, but he is praying and fasting for 40 days. And it's not just that, it's the preparation that took place beforehand. This is one who in his prayer and fasting is already subjecting the will of his flesh to the will of the Spirit. He is subjugating the flesh and its desires to the spiritual things in life by the fasting and prayer that he's undergoing in the wilderness. He is basically saying, in fasting, my spiritual needs are more important than my physical necessities. And he demonstrates that by his fasting during this time frame. That's what fasting is about. And he submits his will. He draws near to the Father. This is a time where Satan is attacking, but how close must Jesus be to the Father at this moment? Because of the preparation that he's made. And how very important that this is preparation that's going on all the time in our lives. Our times of prayer and meditation and reflection and, yes, fasting, times when we subject the flesh and its cries to the higher calling of the Spirit to draw near to God. Satan cannot sever that kind of relationship that is strengthened through our spiritual disciplines and in our coming into the presence of God. And lastly is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You know, one thing this passage reminds us is that Satan doesn't really have anything new. He just trots out the same things over and over and over and over again. He dresses them up a little differently. He puts them in different words. But Jesus looks at what's going on in his life and he says, you know, I have already read this story. This is exactly what you did to Israel. And I'm not falling for it. And he depends on the words that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8 that would have been the answer to those temptations had Israel listened when they were going through their testing. Jesus knew the answers because this is the same thing that's happened before. Satan's temptations of you and me, they're nothing new. There's nothing he hasn't done before. There's no new way to do it. He may be in different clothing or dress it up a slightly different way, put different words to it, but it's the same old stuff. It's the same temptations. We've got to be in the Word of God to the point that we see these things coming at us, that we're just so very much aware of it and know the answers to the temptations before they come. I mean, Jesus didn't go, man, what am I going to do with this? I could turn it. He knows. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he quotes the Bible right there because the Bible has the answers for overcoming temptation. If you got a problem of the flesh, a sensual problem, a sexual problem, or a lust of some kind, the Bible has the answer. Don't you know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. There are other passages that tell us to be pure as our Father in heaven is pure and to be holy as he is holy. When we have temptations come our way, the answers are there. The words are there. Have a problem talking? I don't mean not talking, I mean talking, saying too much, saying things that ought not to be said. And that's something where Satan keeps coming after you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word that builds up and is good for edification. And he goes on to talk about how to take care of our speech and how not to allow these things to come into the body because it's divisive. The Bible has the answer. The Spirit is there. The Word of the Spirit is there. If you have a hot temper, you lose your temper sometimes. James chapter 1, was it verse 19, verse 18? Let every man be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. The Bible is there to remind you, to place that into your heart, to stand against Satan when he comes. And if you're finding in your life that you're just not really deep down devoted to the life of the body of Christ like you ought to be, and you know that, then I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Word is there. There's no mystery to this, is there? There's no mystery to this. What three temptations would Satan bring you today? I bet you know. I bet you could write them down. You know what they are. We know how he keeps coming after us. And we can be prepared. That's the the bright side of this text, Jesus stands. Jesus does not fall. He is proven to be the Son of God, and a faithful one at that, declared to be the Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, prepared through prayer and fasting and his walk with the Heavenly Father, having the sword of Spirit, the Word of God in his heart, prepared to stand against Satan. And he stood there that day, and he overcame the evil one. His heart was tested in the wilderness, and he overcame, and he began his journey from there to Galilee, and his ministry opens up, and it will end 3 years later outside of Jerusalem on a cross. And we will see at that moment, we see it so clearly, how he lived out. He lived out the faithfulness that he'd found in the wilderness. He did not use his power. He did not seek a different kind of kingdom. He did not put God to the test. He gave his life to the Father. And he is the Son of the living God. And you and I are tested too. We're tested today. We're tested now. May God give us the same power and strength that he gave to his Son. May we rely on it, because it's there. The ability to overcome is there. It's for us to step into that faithfully and to fight the battle with the power that God gives us. And if you don't know what it's like to have that kind of relationship with God, you're not there, you haven't stepped into that relationship, and your sins are still pulling you down, and you're looking for a way to be done with sin and a way to find power to overcome the temptations you face, Jesus went to the cross to make that a reality for you. He died for you and for me, for all of us. He shed his blood to take away the debt of sin, that we, coming into Christ by faith and by baptism into Jesus Christ, can be forgiven of our sins and also receive the gift of the Spirit of God, so that we can stand true today as the sons and daughters of God. But what this is, I'm looking forward to this week. This is a week where I want to live as a son of God, a child of God. I want to be faithful to the Father. I want to stand for him. I know that you share that same desire to leave this place today and say, we are the children of God, and we stand with him, and we'll withstand the test, because he gives us the power to overcome by his grace and by his Spirit. And if there are any who are struggling with a problem today, or if you need the help of the congregation in prayer, or if you're ready today to find the forgiveness of your sins, to claim it, through your faith and repentance and baptism to Christ, please come and let us know how we can help as we stand together as we sing.